1 Timothy chapter 6, we find ourselves here in this morning. Last week, when we started this passage, we started way back in verse number 3 of the passage. And we found here in this passage, Timothy addressing the greed that is so oftentimes a very part of the nature of false teachers. Those false teachers, he talks about there in verse number 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words. Those individuals that would teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And again, we go all the way back to chapter 1, and we see chapter 1, Paul begin to lay the groundwork of combating false teachers and false teaching. When we say combating, it's not a hand-to-hand, violent, physical violence type of thing. But false teachers and false teaching need to be confronted, need to be addressed, need to be corrected. And much of Paul's teaching through this is either correcting false teaching or establishing truth. And so he reminds Timothy here toward the end of the book, he reminds him once again to give attention, the right attention, the proper attention to those who are false teachers. And he again lays out some of the characteristics of individuals who are false teachers. The characteristics that we find him lay out here are not so much regarding their doctrine, but their behavior, their demeanor. And he gives a handful of things that describe their demeanor. And one of the things that he mentions is this issue of greed. They suppose, he says there, in verse number 3, they suppose that godliness is merely a means of gain. And that's what's important to them is gain. How can I gain? And in the context, as Paul clarifies, it's very clear that Paul is talking about financial gain. Money is the love of money, he says there in verse verse number 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And people, that is their pursuit in life. It can never be satisfied. And because it can never be satisfied, people who that is what's the most important thing to them, they're going to find themselves engaging in activity that is wrongful activity and that also is harmful activity. As he says, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. These greedy individuals, and Paul tells Timothy in verse number 11, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So last week we looked at some things that we can do to remedy this inclination to greed. What can we in our personal lives do to avoid greediness in our lives? Last week, we looked at the very first of three specific steps that we can take to avoid greediness in our own personal lives. One of those is to be grateful, and he lays this out in verses 6 through 10. Be grateful for what God has already given to you, even if it seems to be very little. And that gratefulness, we find ourselves desiring and choosing to be content with what God has already given to us, being content with everything that we have. And when we have that godliness coupled with a contentment, Paul says, this is when we experience real gain in life. And it's not because we have our bank accounts overflowing with cash. It's not because we can't stuff any more bills into our strong box. It's because we have learned that the things that God has provided for us are sufficient. And I can survive on what God has indeed given to me. And Paul mentions those two most essential elements of life, having food and clothing. With these, let us be content. And there are a lot of things in this life that most, if not all of us, will never be able to have. There are things that we would love to have, but God, for some reason or another, has not seen fit to allow us to have it. And we need to learn that the things that I don't have are not essential. The things that God does not provide for me, I can assume not that God is not caring, but that God knows what is essential for my life. And that I can survive in spite of not having it. contentment, being grateful for what God has already given to us. That's the first step in remedying greed in our lives. Be grateful. The second step that we're going to look at, the other two steps, we're going to find in the text that Joe read for us here just a little bit ago in verses 17 to 19. He says there in verse number 17, this is where we find the next step to remedying greed. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The second step that we can take to remedy greed in our lives is to be God-dependent. God-dependent. Notice that very strong term that Paul uses there at the beginning of verse number 17. He says, command, command. So therefore, Timothy is to tell people, look, this is what God expects of you. To be dependent upon him. Wouldn't it be great if we all could be financially independent? What even does that mean? It means I'm finally out of my parents' house. I'm financially independent. I think we all know that just because somebody doesn't live with mom and dad anymore doesn't mean that they're financially independent. It means I've got a good job that provides for everything that I need, right? No, because what is your dependence upon in that particular scenario? The good job. You're not financially independent of your boss. Your boss is the one who pays you. He pays your bills. What does it mean to be financially independent? Usually people think it means I've got so much money in the bank, I probably don't ever have to work again. Wouldn't that be nice? How many would say, yeah, I could get used to that life? A lot of people, they pursue that life. That's what they hope for. They hope to be wealthy and retired by the age of 50, so they never have to lift their finger to do anything of a toilsome nature ever again. Financially independent. Maybe they inherited a vast array of wealth. I am not in line to inherit anything of that nature. Any of you? And you gotta wonder, what does this vast array of wealth have to look like in order to survive the rest of my life without ever having to work again? And Paul says here, you need to command those who are rich in this present age, this present eon, this current life, this earthly life. We run into people from time to time who are extremely wealthy. Back in my early days of ministry with my dad, we had a family that began to attend our church there. And this man, I don't even know how to describe what he did. He was a type of individual that had such a financial sense, he could buy struggling companies, get them back on their feet, and then sell them for insane amounts of money. That's what he did. His name was Dave. And he told my dad once, he said, you know something? He said, making money is the easiest thing in the world for me. I would love that. It's the easiest. Now, I don't think he meant he could go home and print it off on a printer. This is easy. He said, but he had such a financial sense, an economical sense, that doing this sort of thing and making insane wealth, he said it was just easy for him. It was not something he had to work hard at. You know, people that they become wealthy or rich, the scriptures use this term. Of course, that's a very subjective term, is it not? What is rich? How much money does a person have to make in order to be considered rich by himself, herself, or by others? I'm sure any one of us, if somebody asked us, what would it be to take rich, it would be probably a bit more. Because oftentimes, even people who are truly wealthy, they're not content with what they've got. I forget which tycoon it was. It was a Rockefeller it is said that close to the time of his death, somebody asked, what would it take for you to be truly happy? And he said, just one more dollar. This is the wealthiest man in the world, I think, at the time. Now, whether that actually happened or not, I don't know. We hear a lot of things like that. But that's the truth. Most people who are truly wealthy are not content with what the amount of wealth that they have. We are no different than they are in that way. We can all find ourselves discontent with what we have, but we can also find ourselves determining our stability in life based upon the wealth that we do have. And so as a result, certainly in our era, there's a lot more emphasis on individuals setting themselves up for a life. For most of us, that means retirement. When I retire at the age of 85 or whatever, I finally have enough money that I think my money is not going to outlive my life, my life is not going to outlive my money. There's a huge amount of emphasis on setting ourselves up for life. And a lot of times that has to do with investments, whether the investment is in stocks or whether it's in your personal business or whatever the case may be. I invest mine in motorcycles because they're always going to be of value to somebody right now. We tend to think, well, what is it that is going to set me up for life? And I am one who absolutely believes in planning ahead. I don't always have the capacity to plan very far in advance, but I'm one who believes in planning ahead. Been working this week, this last week on my will. Why? Because I want to strive to plan ahead for my wife and for my family should the Lord take me home before they do, before he takes them home. And so I have a responsibility to try to plan some of those things in advance. I've not placed my trust, though, in my financial guy. My financial guy is going to do things, presumably based on his honor and for my personal benefit. He's going to do things in a way that reflects his understanding of the market and things like that. And I hope he's right. But you know, everybody at some point that invests long enough realizes that all of that could be kicked out from under them at any given time. Any given time. Back in the 2000s, around 2008, there was a pretty big knock to the stock market. Some people lost a lot of money. My dad was one of those individuals that had a lot of money wrapped up for his retirement in those things. And guess what? He lost a lot of money. But we should not be placing our confidence in money. We have a requirement. We have a responsibility as stewards of what God has given to us to plan for future needs, to plan for the future. We have a responsibility at the very least to plan for the month ahead. Not to outspend what I have for my income so I don't have money necessary to provide for the essentials of my home. And a lot of times that goes back to the contentment issue earlier in this passage, in which I have to say, at some point I have to say, I don't have to have that. I'm not going to buy that, because if I buy that, I'm not going to have the money necessary to provide for these particular needs. But it's not a carelessness financially that Paul here is promoting through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not promoting a financial carelessness that just says, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'll spend whatever, and God will provide. God has provided. And so therefore, I'm responsible to approach my finances, whether it's monthly or whether it's much more long-term than that, it's important for me to approach my finances, recognizing that I have a stewardship that has been entrusted to my care with every dollar that God gives to me. Every dollar is a stewardship. And I'm responsible to God to use that money in a way that is in accordance with his will for my personal life. And we're going to see one other area that is also to be used for here in a little bit. But he says, to those who are rich, he says, those who are rich in this present age, and again, do you feel that you find yourself in that category of wealth, of richness? I don't consider myself that. If you're to look at, and I'm sure I'm not the only one here. I know I'm not the only one here. If you look at that according to our culture's standards, our economy's standards, many of us would be declared to be below the poverty line. And I don't feel like it by any stretch of the imagination. And yet some of us, others would look to and say, man, if I only had the money that they had. You see, richness is very subjective. I remember hearing something, this was probably several months ago, people, one of those street interview things where they interview passersby about things. What do you think it takes to be rich? How much money does it take to be rich? And it's crazy the numbers that people would throw out. And they're way up there. And I think, man, alive. And then, of course, they're all over the place. The truth of the matter is that if we have more than is essential for our life, we, practically speaking, are wealthy. Because God never promises to provide us with any more than the essentials. And if I have more than I essentially need, that I absolutely need to survive, then I could be considered to be wealthy by somebody else who doesn't quite have that. I have no problem even understanding my financial picture. I have no problem placing myself into verse number 17 because I recognize that in somebody else's view and according to somebody else's standard of living, I am a very wealthy person. And so Paul has instruction for people like me and people like you who are considered to be wealthy. He says, command them that they be not haughty. I think the Old King James translates that as high-minded. That's more of a literal translation of that term. The Greek term behind it literally has those two facets to it. It has a highness and it has a mindedness. And it's individuals who think more of themselves because they have wealth. They carry themselves in such a way that demonstrates, hey, I'm way up here, you're way down here. I'm the one that has the money. Oftentimes, those who have the money use it to their own advantage, meaning that they will use it to take advantage of those around them. They can use it to strong arm decisions that are to be made on the part of a whole, because after all, they're the ones that have contributed the most to it. Churches are not immune to that mentality. Oftentimes, people who are wealthier in the congregation, and by extension, you would assume, give more to the local church budget and financial needs, that an individual who gives more might feel like they have more say when it comes to the decisions, the financial decisions that are made for the church. Why? Because they've become high-minded. They've assumed themselves to be more important than what they really are. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, command those individuals to put their high-mindedness aside. Secondary aspect to this command is that they are not to trust in uncertain riches. That word uncertain is the word behind it, the term behind it alludes to something that appears to be one thing, but it's uncertain whether what you see before you is indeed the actual character of it, or the actual nature of it. These uncertain riches, the riches, wealth is always uncertain. And a person can experience great financial comfort for decades on end and then suddenly have all of that kicked out from underneath of them. That wealth is uncertain. Even those of us who work a day job to provide for our needs monthly and for the future, we realize that our job could be dissolved at any time. You say, well, I'm a business owner. That won't happen to me. Oh? Until you don't have customers anymore that want to pay for your businesses, for your services. And people make a lot of decisions based on the assumption that the job will be there in 6 months. How many people have gone out and taken out massive loans for a vehicle that they assume they'll be able to pay for because, after all, the last several months have been pretty good. And then sometime down the road, months down the road, they have to sell the vehicle at tremendous loss because they can't keep up with the payments because they assumed that the job and the money would be there. These are uncertain riches. It appears that the wealth that I have amassed will be sufficient, but in the end, I find out that it's not. These uncertain riches. And so therefore, Paul says, these are things that are not steadfast. These are things that are not guaranteed. And it is folly for us as people, it is folly for us to place our confidence in that which is not necessarily guaranteed. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, command them that they don't put their confidence in this wealth that might be here for the moment, but it could easily be gone. But he says, instead, tell them to put their confidence in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And isn't that where our confidence ought to be, regardless of the level of our wealth? Our confidence needs to be consistently, constantly in God. In which I'm willing to say, God, whatever you give to me, I am confident in you that it will be sufficient. And that it will carry me through whatever financial moments that I find myself in. I am confident in you that you will provide that which is essential for me. Recognizing that God gives us richly the things that we have. None of the things that we do have, God is bound to give to us. But what he does give to us, he gives to us. One of the reasons he gives it to us is so that we can enjoy it. And I'm going to guess that probably without exception, every one of us here has at some point in life enjoyed comforts because of a financial state that we found ourselves in at the moment. And maybe you enjoy some of those financial comforts once a year in the springtime when tax returns come. I know some of you are already out of that picture and you no longer get the one. Some of you may say, I haven't gotten a tax return in decades. That may be. We still get some because we still have children in the house. And so the government still feels like they owe us something. Thank you very much, the rest of you that contribute to that. But, you know, once a year it comes around, you say, man, can't wait till that tax return comes back because what are we going to do? We're going to do this, this, and this. Or if you're like, what we used to do, we don't anymore, but what we used to do in October, we're spending money thinking our tax returns will cover this. It's horrible thinking. But the things that God gives to us, he gives to us in a fashion that he wants us to enjoy it. I don't think that just because we have something, just because we have we live in a moment of comfort in life, I don't feel that we need to live in guilt. I just feel so guilty because they don't have this, but I do. What should I do? I'm so conflicted. No, God has given you those things to enjoy. That's one of the purposes that God gives us the comforts of life, is so that we can enjoy those things. But our confidence needs to be in the fact that he is faithful in providing us with those comforts. He's faithful in providing us with that financial security, but he's also faithful when he removes those comforts and when he removes that financial security. He's also faithful in those moments. And I need to continue to trust him in those moments. I need to continue to place my confidence in his provision in those moments. Can I take us to Christ's specific teaching on this? Go over to Luke chapter 12 with me. You can find very similar teaching by Christ in Matthew chapter 6. But I don't want to go to Matthew chapter 6 because that'll spoil one of our Wednesday night studies. So we'll see what he says, how Luke records it for us in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse number 22, Jesus says here to his disciples, and I'm going to read a lengthy passage to us. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Those are the same exact two essentials that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Having food and clothing, let us be content. Here Jesus says, don't get all bound up in worry because of these things. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? I think it's interesting that Jesus uses this illustration of birds. He could have used the illustration of the ant that Solomon used when Solomon said, go to the ant, sluggard, consider her ways, be wise. Why? What does she do? She works in advance. She stores up. God has given ants and those ground dwellers the ability to dig and to make dens and to save up for the winter months. Birds don't do that. I don't know of any birds that do that. And Jesus uses these birds as a reminder that these are creatures that literally live day to day. And he said, God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Of course, to many of our contemporaries today that have this heavy emphasis on our environment and things like that, and they would say, well, you're no more valuable than, you know, this creature, this creature, this creature. That's not a biblical worldview. In Christ's statements, we actually do have a greater value. Verse number 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Oh, when especially us guys, I don't know if girls go through this like guys do, but us guys, when we're young, we're always thinking, I can't wait till I get taller. And I'd say I'm average height, but when I was younger, I was always one of the shortest ones in class. I hated programs, school programs, because the shortest ones always got stuck in the front row, and that was always me. I hated them. I always envied the taller guys in our class because they always got to stand in the back. Worry, we can't add an inch on to worry. Now, when you have a knee replacement, maybe you can put in a request, you know, to extend, put in extenders as well and be a little bit taller. Gloria is looking at something like this in the future. Only one knee, that would be strange. Get the other one done so you can get up there. We don't add to our height by simply worrying about it. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Oh, the finest of the clothing that Solomon had, Jesus says, pales in comparison to the beauty of nature that God has created. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, baked into bread, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew adds, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What should be the most important concern on our minds when it comes to our daily needs? Will God's kingdom be furthered by what I have? Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. What are all these things? Oh, good, I'm gonna live in luxury then, because all these things... No. What's he talking about? Food, clothing. These things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, I don't want to go any further, because that'll spoil something that we're going to look at here in just a moment. What's the whole emphasis here of Christ's teaching on this matter? The whole emphasis is confidence in our Heavenly Father, knowing that He will provide us that which is essential, that which is truly needful for our lives. Confidence in Him. Contentment, we see in the first part of the chapter. Confidence, here in verse number 17. Being God-dependent. So if you're here today and you can even remotely be on this level of having wealth, I urge you, just as Timothy was to urge his flock, I urge you, don't let your money go to your head. And don't place your confidence in the wealth that you do have. Because if God sees fit to remove it from your life, you're going to be absolutely devastated You're going to plunge into the depths of depression. And you might even be tempted at some point, like so many others, to end life because it's just not worth living anymore. Don't place your confidence in wealth. Be God dependent. So we have be grateful. Be God dependent. Number three remedy for greed is to be giving. Be giving. Verse number 18, Paul continues to address those who are wealthy in this present age, in this earthly life. And what is his command to these individuals who have wealth? Let them do good, verse number 18, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. You notice the play on words here that Paul has in regards to this word rich? Command those who are rich in this present world that they not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly. Let them be rich in good works, verse number 18. This constant play on this concept of earthly wealth. And what is the purpose of this earthly wealth? Well, one of the purposes is for us to enjoy it. If God does give us much, we don't need to put our heads down feeling guilty because we have so much more than everybody else does. But we're also not to use it only for our own personal benefit. Let them do good that they may be good and rich, or rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Ready to give, willing to share. We're at a time right now where there's a lot of focus on giving. Why? What's right around the corner for us? Christmas. How much do people spend on others at Christmas time? It's guesstimated that Americans will spend this year over $950 billion on Christmas gifts. Does that seem like a lot? It is a lot, but you average it, you know, out among the population of Americans, and it brings it down a little bit. So what does that mean for us individually? According to some research that was put out recently, Americans, on average, so average individuals, Americans on average spend approximately $900 on Christmas each year. Okay, again, that's averaged out. Spend approximately $900 on Christmas each year. You say, wow, that's not very much. Well, maybe you balance out those who would say, wow, that's a lot. Okay, so somewhere in the middle we meet. $900 is on Christmas each year. 71% of U.S. holiday budgets are assigned to gift purchases. U.S. holiday sales have grown year over year for over a decade, regardless of inflation trends. 96% of Americans buy gifts for their families. What about those other 4%? I don't know. Estimates show that Americans spend over $500 a year on non-gift items, meaning it's not something I wrap. Apparently, it's maybe I don't know what that would be. Send them off on a cruise, I don't know. Canadians spend nearly $1,000 more than Americans during the holidays. That was not our experience in Canada. On average, men spend more or less 10% more than women on holiday purchases. So ladies, you better appreciate us. The highest spending Americans over the winter holidays are aged 45 to 54. So when I get to be in that age bracket, I'll spend more. The Northeast outspends the South by around $100 per person each year. Maybe it's because their costs are higher over there. Maybe they're just that much more generous. Gift cards are the most popular present to receive. Nothing says personal like a gift card, right? My wife's grandma used to give us a lottery ticket every year. Never a winning lottery ticket. Never a winning lottery ticket. She always kept those ones for herself, I'm sure. But gift cards are the most popular present to receive. And 48% of Americans begin Christmas shopping before the end of October. How many of you did that? Wow. More than half, 63% of Americans shop online for holiday purchases. We certainly do. In fact, one year we did all online Christmas shopping. Wasn't that wonderful, babe? We never had to go out of the house and wrestle through the lines and things like that. Three additional things from the Gallup poll. Gallup poll says that this year, 2024, the cost will increase from about $900 to over $1,000 per person in 2024. According to Gallup poll, the highest spenders will be upper-income Americans. Well, that goes without saying. Parents with kids under 18 and Republicans. Two out of three, I'm in bad shape. I'll let you guess which two. And then Gallup also confirms that men will outspend women by $100. A lot of emphasis on gift giving. But what is unique about gift giving around Christmas? I think the most unique facet of it is that it basically happens once a year. And then we're off the hook for the rest. Put all this emphasis, we put all this attention into giving to people one day, and for some reason or other, it satisfies our appetite for generosity for the next 11 months. What's the basis of giving at Christmas? And so many people, a lot of times people wrestle with this. Why do we give gifts at Christmas? I think fundamentally, at least it is for me, fundamentally, it's a time in which we celebrate the coming of our Savior to this world. And of course, I think probably most of us understand that Jesus highly unlikely was born on December 25th. In fact, it's very possible that Jesus was not even born this time of year. We understand those things. We don't know exactly when Christ was born, but that's not the point. We rarely celebrate any one of our family's birthdays on the actual day. It's because our kids like Friday to celebrate so they can stay up late. I mean, it really stinks when your birthday falls on a Wednesday night. You got to go to church and you got to be in bed at 9:30 and you know all that sort of stuff. And so we rarely celebrate actually on the day. When we celebrate Christ coming to this world, it's not about the date. It's about the event. And that event is all about what we see wrapped up in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, in which Paul says, but God demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't just declare his love for us, though he does that. He demonstrates it to us. And he demonstrates it to us not by giving to people who don't need something else that they don't need, but he demonstrates it to us by giving to those who are destitute in sin, knowing full well that those whom he would gift to would never be able to return the favor. Never. And so he gave us his only son. He was going to come to this earth and he's going to die on a cross. He was going to take our place there upon the cross, his substitutionary death. His blood would be shed, and he would rise again the third day, sealing for us that payment that was required to satisfy God's wrath upon us so that we could dwell with him for all eternity. Not just get us out of the bind that we find ourselves here on this earth, but to give us eternal life. That is the reason for the season. I get so weary of hearing people talk about the reason for the season. It's so shallow and completely devoid of anything of the gospel. The reason for the season is truly the fact. The reason why I celebrate The birth of Jesus Christ is because it's a reminder for us that God gave us his son so that we could become his sons. And I think one of the great way to celebrate that is by doing something along the same line of what God has done for me. Now, here's part of the problem, though, with our Christmas giving. And if any one of us can take inventory on the way that we give and assess for ourselves where we stand on this, but I think one of the greatest downsides of the way that we give for Christmas is that it's usually us giving to people who already have, probably expecting that they're going to give back to me, who already has. And very little of our attention is upon the destitute, the impoverished, the ones who are a stark contrast to those who live in comfort and in the riches that God has given to us. Another downside of giving, of our style of giving at Christmas, is that oftentimes it is the sum total of our generosity in the course of a year. And we're reminded here by Paul's words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in which Paul tells Timothy, command those who have earthly wealth that they be rich in good works, that they truly be ready to give, willing to share. What is the difference? What is the big difference between charitable giving? We see it referred to in the scriptures as almsgiving, mercy giving. What is the big difference between this type of giving and socialism? Or a step further, communism. What is the fundamental difference between these two concepts? The fundamental difference is this. Biblical, Christ-like, charitable giving, mercy giving, is done willingly. Not because I have to. Not because it's garnished for my wages against my will. Not because the government says so. Not because the church says so. But because of the fact that when I look at somebody else and the plight in which they find themselves in life right now, I realize they are so much worse off than I am, and I have something that they can benefit from. And so therefore, I'm going to go out of my way purposefully, willingly, readily to provide for their personal need. And folks, that's a command for us in Scripture. It's not merely a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command that you and I, as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, that we generously provide for those who do not have. You say, well, if I give too much more, it's going to put me in a significant amount of discomfort. Maybe you haven't had the chance to yet. I came across this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I have it in our bulletin this morning. And I know Lewis wasn't spot on in everything in his theology, but I think that what he has to say in this statement is absolutely true for you and I as believers today. And I quoted in from our bulletin. He said, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Say, well, what if I can't afford this or what if I can't afford that for my family? Maybe we consider the American dream to be more important than the scriptural mandate. Can I take us back over to the book of Luke? Luke chapter 12. I stopped short of finishing this passage because this is where this passage, Christ, this part of Christ's teaching, lines with Paul's outline, verse number 33. Luke 12, verse 33, Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give alms." What are alms? We go back to Matthew chapter 5, Christ talks about the giving of alms. Almsgiving is mercy giving. The Greek word behind alms is the same root that we find for mercy. It is mercy giving. It's giving out of mercy towards somebody who has great need. Jesus says, sell what you have and give alms. Have you ever considered the need that somebody else has and say, I don't have the money in my bank account to help them, but you know what? I've got this. And if I sell this, then it would provide me with the income to help them with that. Jesus says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow. What does that mean? It comes a point, no more will fit in there as it needs to, and so what am I going to do with the rest of the cash on hand? Get a bigger bag? Get a stretchier bag? Something more elasticity to it so I can cram more in there. Why? Because I just want to have more. Jesus says, don't buy a bag that's in a stretch with the amount of wealth that you have. Get rid of your wealth. Everything that you've got, you consider. Remember what Jesus just taught on here in the previous passage? Yeah, but I've got my retirement to consider. Yeah, but I've got that new vehicle that I want to purchase to consider. Yeah, but I've got these things. Jesus says, don't worry about those things so much. And trust your Heavenly Father that He will provide you the essentials that you need. And be prepared and go to extremes. Get rid of things in your household, so that you have money freed up to be able to help somebody that is in need. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to lay eyes on a verse that I find extremely convicting, as if what we've seen already shouldn't be. Ephesians chapter 4. What is the purpose of a job? Why do you work? You know, the scriptures actually show us a couple of purposes for working. One of them is to fulfill our God-given mandate. Many times people think, well, work is the result of the fall, sinful fall back in the Garden of Eden. No, God had already given Adam and Eve work to do. God said because of their sin, their work is not going to be fulfilling or enjoyable to them. They're going to toil and it's going to hurt. They're going to hate the work that they have to do. That is part of the curse of sin. But God had given to mankind already a mandate to busy themselves doing beneficial, useful things to work. Second, certainly a reason for getting a job is to provide for our family. I have a responsibility to provide for my family. If I don't provide for my family, I'm worse than an unbeliever, according to what we've studied earlier in the book of 1 Timothy. I need to provide for my family, but I am afraid that oftentimes this particular reason for work never crosses our mind. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 28, Jesus says, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather get a job. Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good." And listen to the last phrase, "that he may have something to give to him who has need." One of the biggest responsibilities, one of the biggest financial obligations that you and I have as believers in Christ is to provide for the needs of those around us. And if everything that I make in my income, if everything I have in my paycheck, if it is all simply designated or budgeted for my month for the things that I have need of, I have missed the mark. I have missed an important part of my financial obligation and stewardship that God has given to me. I've shared with you before, and certainly not because I want any attention on the matter, but I just want to show, maybe as an example, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Maybe as an example, we budget for mercy giving. We budget in order to be able to help people out of our personal finances, out of our monthly expenses. We do it on purpose. Why? Because God commands us to. How many times do we have to look in the scriptures in which we find that God is commanding us to help those who are in need, around us? And I would command you, just as Paul tells Timothy, I would command you to be ready to share, willing to share, ready to give, be rich in these sorts of good works. When you see people around you in need, take the opportunity to reach out and to help fulfill that need. And it might put you in a financial difficulty. It might make life a little bit more uncomfortable for you. But it fulfills an obligation we have to Christ. And I tell you, I kid you not, when Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, there is absolute truth to that. When I help somebody, God gives me an opportunity, I can honestly say there is very little that fills my heart with joy than to know that I've been obedient to my Savior, but to also know that God gave me something for that very purpose, and I get to use it for the benefit of somebody else. It's estimated that more than one-fifth of everything that Christ said in the Gospels has to do with money. And yet, so little of our attention goes to what he actually said about it. One person once said, every man serves a useful purpose. A miser, for example, makes a wonderful ancestor. So what does he mean by that? Oh, his heirs are going to be very thankful he was a miser someday. Because we oftentimes look at money as something that's going to serve us. What are some reasons that you may not give to those who are in need? Can I suggest three? Number one, maybe you're not conscious of the biblical command to do so. I trust we've cleared that up today. That every one of us sitting here today recognize that we indeed have a biblical mandate to give to those who are in need. And maybe you just never have stepped out to do that because you didn't realize how significant or how serious, how urgent this matter is. That it is actually a command in Scripture. And if you're not doing it, you're not living in obedience to God. Maybe you have not been conscious of the biblical command to do so. Number two, maybe you're not connected with others sufficiently to see their need. If you don't ever interact with people, you're never going to sense when there is a need that you could help with. You say, well, I don't really have the money to help. I don't always have the money to help either. Sometimes it's a measure of our treasures that we are willing to part with for the sake of somebody else. Sometimes it's a matter of time. Sometimes it's a matter of our talents, our abilities. And we say, hey, you know what? I can't help you financially, but if you can figure out the cost end of it, I know how to do this and I can help you with it. Sometimes wonderfully, God equips us with all three of those things for a singular instance. The time, the talent, and the treasure. I tell you, it's rare that all those things line up for me for any given need. But if we're not connected, if we are not engaged with other people, if we're not interacting with other people, if we are not fellowshipping with other believers as we ought to, we're never going to know when a fellow believer has a true need. You may ask me from time to time, hey, how is so-and-so's need? You know what I want to say? Ask them. Go and engage in a personal conversation with them and ask them personally, just like I do. We say, well, you're the pastor. It doesn't matter. I don't see it. We went through 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I didn't see that as one of the requirements for a pastor. That would indicate this is what the pastor does and nobody else. Folks, get involved in each other's lives so you can sense when somebody has a need. And I guarantee you, if there's a need there, God will help you to see it. He'll help you to see it. But maybe you're just not connected enough with others sufficiently to see the need. Or number three, maybe you are conscious of the biblical command. Maybe you are connected with others and you do see the need. Well, then I would suggest number three, you just don't care. You just don't care. Your comfort in life is more important to you than helping others who find themselves absolutely destitute in the moment. And you're very much like what James addresses. Somebody comes to you, a brother and sister comes to you, naked and destitute of daily food. Again, there's those two essentials. And James says, if a brother or sister comes to you naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warm, I will be praying for you. God bless you. It must be tough to go through this. He says, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What does what profit? What does your commendation profit? We say, I'll pray for you. He says, thus also faith by itself is, if it does not have works, it's dead. Your faith has no earthly benefit to anybody around you so long as you do not reach out and actually help them. You and I have a biblical mandate that we are to be ready to give, willing to share. You want to remedy the greed in your life? Start by being giving. Pastor, I hardly have anything. Let me encourage you to scrape something together somehow, time, talent, or treasure, and figure out a way to be a blessing to somebody. And I understand all of us folks, most of us, are going to go through times in life. We have gone through times in life. We will go through times in life again in which we are that financial burden. And in which we are that, if I may, that charity case. My wife and I have learned a long time ago that when we are in those situations, we need to strive to be gracious receivers just as those individuals are gracious givers. If you're in a moment of need and you say, no, I don't want your money, you have just robbed that individual of the opportunity to show God's grace to you. The kids are coming in because we got something going on here in just a few moments. But you're robbing that individual of the opportunity to show grace to you. And I would highly recommend that you allow that individual to do so. We're going to take just a few minutes, bear with me, into verse number 19, because this is so important that we don't leave off on this thought. Notice that when we give, what is the result of giving? Verse number 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Storing up for themselves a good foundation. Laying up treasure. It's the same concept. This storing up, the Greek term behind this is the term thesaurus. So what does a thesaurus have to do with anything? Actually, a thesaurus is a treasure trove of words. And the Greek word that we see behind this term, storing up, has that root to it. And it's reminiscent yet again of Christ's teaching back in Luke chapter 12. So let's go back to Luke chapter 12 again. Because there in Luke chapter 12, Christ gives us something important. And I wrote a reference down, and I always hate when that happens. Luke chapter 12, in the same context here initially, in the same context of what Christ was sharing about not worrying, verses 22 to 32. While selling what you have so you can give to others, verses 33 to 34. In the verses prior, Jesus provides a parable. One of those in the crowd says, in verse number 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Looking forward to that time when people have wills to pour through. But he said unto them, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all of my money for my, or, no, all of my crops and my goods. Same concept for us, isn't it? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's that thesaurus concept. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus uses this term, laying up. Again, as Paul says, storing up. Verse number 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says that when we get our attention off of our own personal wants and comforts of life and begin to give to others, he says, you are laying up, you are storing up treasures that have a tremendous foundation for the time to come. Notice the contrast here in verse number 19. He talks about the time to come with verse number 17, those who live for this present age. You see the difference? The earthly-minded individual, they're only concerned about what they're going to have in this life at this age, at this stage in life. Whereas those who seek to give sacrificially to others, they're storing up for themselves good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold, that they may embrace eternal life. A couple different possibilities on that word eternal. Here, inconsistency with the majority manuscripts that represent the translation we have in the King James and the New King James. The majority of the manuscripts uses the word aionios. We see this word over in chapter 6, again, but verse number 12, which Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Again, this concept of eternal, this eon, eonios, is dealing with that which does not have end. And when we deal with eternal life, as we see in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, again, it's talking about that eternal life without end in the presence of our Heavenly Father. He says that you may embrace that eternal life, that you may lay hold. If somebody's not careful, they could interpret the fact, this to say that in order to gain eternal life, I've got to give to other people. I've got to be involved in charity giving. I think you'd be very cautious about that. I don't think that is what this indicates. It doesn't mean that I can acquire eternal life by giving to other people, but it just simply shows that I am eternally minded. I am embracing the eternal at the expense of the earthly, not trying to amass for myself things that will only have benefit here in this life. Another possibility is that in the oldest of the manuscripts, rather than the aionios that's translated here as eternal, the oldest of the manuscripts have the Greek term ontos, which is just simply translated for us as indeed or truly, which would lend itself to this translation, as some of you have in your laps, that they may embrace or that they may lay hold on life indeed, or that which is really living, that which is truly life. If you are all about living this life in comfort, you are not really living. You have no idea what life is really like. Paul says our gaze needs to be upon the eternal life. It needs to be upon that life which is life indeed. I think either one of those terms indicate the same application. If we really want to embrace life, it's not going to be in the things that we can amass here in this world. It's going to be in that which we enjoy and experience in the life to come. One of the best ways that we can ensure that we have joy in that eternal life to come is by storing up or laying up treasures in heaven, not here on the earth. How do we do that? In the context of our study, it's by learning to be giving. Be giving. Don't focus all of your attention upon giving things to those who already have. Ask the Lord to help you see needs where there are people who don't have. God, what can I do? What can I do to help them? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us, that we would have the willingness to be submissive to your word here as we ought. God, most of us here, you have so richly blessed in earthly comforts and earthly possessions. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can enjoy the things that you have given to us. Help us, God, that we would guard against discontentment, that we would cease to be grateful to you, but Lord, help us also that we would be God-dependent, that we would depend upon you, that we would place our confidence in you for our well-being, for the essentials in this life, but Lord, also help us to strive to give to others, even if it means giving out of our own personal need. May we never become weary of being used of you to meet the needs of those around us. Help us, dear Lord, we pray, to humbly and willingly submit ourselves to that which your word very clearly reveals to us. Help us that we would not be simply hearers of the word, but that we would also be doers of it, seeking to put it into practice immediately as you provide opportunity to do so. Thank you, God, for your gift to us, the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that we can benefit from it, not just on this earth, but that we can benefit from it for all eternity. Your grace in our lives, God, it is humbling. Help us to demonstrate that grace to others around us in need, we pray in Jesus' name.